What is your life for? What's your ultimate purpose? What is its ultimate goal? Why does God keep allowing you to wake up and breathe his air every day? What does he want you to do with your life? What is God attempting to accomplish with your life? Paul's going to help us this morning. Paul will tell us what we should pursue. Paul is going to share the proper relationship of the past and the future. Paul will give us a realistic vision of what to expect. Paul will tell the proper motivation for this pursuit. He's leading us by his example. Let's start on verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Here is Paul, the master preacher, teacher, evangelist, and discipler. If there's anyone in the pages of Scripture other than Jesus, wouldn't we expect Paul to be as perfect as a person can be? So when Paul here says that he's not perfected, we can safely assume one thing. Perfection in his life is not attainable. And we don't have that just in this verse. We've got it through the rest of Scripture as well. I only bring up this point because there are many traditions that teach otherwise. These are people with whom we would have fellowship, maybe very warm fellowship, but we'll have very strong disagreement at the same time. I'm quoting here from a study that I referenced on a webpage, and it's talking about perfectionism. And it says there are traditions that arose out of the Wesleyan movement, including the Methodist, Holiness, and Nazarene traditions. John Wesley taught a form of perfectionism. The basis of his theory was that after a Christian became a believer by being spiritually reborn and indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit, at some point after a period of growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an instantaneous act of sanctification. Therefore, even though there was a gradual growth in sanctification after the believer was justified by God, after a final all-surrendering act of faith in Christ, it reaches an instantaneous completion through the act of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier. According to Greathouse, the teaching of John Wesley was that this initial work of gradual sanctification may be cut short in a moment by faith when the heart is cleansed from the inward root of sin, pride, self-will, atheism, or idolatry, and perfected in the love of God. As a consequence of this deeper cleansing of the heart, the Christian is enabled to grow more normally toward perfected Christ-likeness. He also here mentions of second blessing and things like that. It's like this second experience in your sanctification that suddenly snaps a switch, and you become like a lot more spiritual than you were before. We sing a song about reaching a higher plane than I have found, and that song has its roots in perfectionism. While that's normally not what we mean when we sing it, that's where it came from. And it differentiates between the spiritual Christian and the super spiritual Christian. This theology has all kinds of degrees, and many of their quotes we could agree with. In fact, probably if we saw it on Facebook, just a blip of one of their quotes, we would say, yeah, it's true. And a lot of times it is. But Paul here shows us that the foundational assumption is wrong. There is no spiritual experience that will free us from the need of continually striving for deeper sanctification. That frees us from the guilt or the frustration we might feel if we thought such a thing was possible. I mean, knowing that that's not how it is, we don't really expect it to be that way. If you expected it to be that way, wouldn't you be disappointed? Because I keep waking up every morning needing to strive for sanctification. And I suspect that the rest of us have that same experience. The answer is never to pursue this experience. It's always to pursue knowing and pleasing Christ more relentlessly than we did the day before in whatever circumstances that Christ has placed us in. Paul started verse 12 by saying, not that. So in saying that, he's referring to something that he has already said that the Philippians might get the wrong idea about. And he goes on to say, well, not that it would be like this. In verses 7 through 11, Paul told us that he put the past things behind and did it so that he may gain Christ and be found in Christ, having righteousness through Christ by faith, so that Paul may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that in the end, he'll receive the resurrection from the dead. That's the context. Paul was probably concerned that he didn't create the wrong impression, or that they might not get the wrong impression by what he said. He didn't want anyone to conclude that this would be completely accomplished in this life. He didn't want people to expect the Christian experience to be anything but what it is. And that is such a great comfort. How would you feel after a failure if you thought that the normal Christian experience was one of continual spiritual victory and success all the time? Would you not soon think, I must not be a Christian at all. I might as well give up. If that's what we're supposed to expect, if that's a normal Christian, that would be so frustrating. Paul protects us from falling into that trap. No, there is no spiritual experience that will free us from waking up tomorrow in an eternally important race that we need to run for our lives. That is the Christian experience. And it's one with the prize that will be worth every effort. So Paul says in verse 11 that he is working to know Christ and Christ's power more and more, and that it would lead to Paul attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now Paul says, just to be clear, that has not happened yet. I have not reached that perfected state yet. That's a future event. That is a future status. John MacArthur says, perfection in this life will always be a goal, never an achievement. So Paul continues in verse 12, and he says, but I press on, but I press on. Here's another refrigerator slogan, but I press on. Maybe it'd be good to put it above your ironing boards. I don't have much experience with that, but I press on. The words Paul uses here are energetic. It means to run or follow after. It's an aggressive endeavor. The kind of thing that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We run like everything depends upon how we run, and we trust like everything depends upon how we trust. And we keep doing both at the same time. We really do need to get this. Paul did not sit back and expect to wake up the next day more spiritual than he was the day before. He did not expect the temptations to be any easier. He didn't expect the obstacles to be smaller. That's not how he viewed life. That's not how he approached life. It's not how he thought about life. And it's not what he expected from life. He expected that each day would be a day to get up and run, to fight, to labor, to strive. Those are all his words describing the process of living. And those are all verbs used in the context of his efforts to know Christ and to fellowship with Christ. It's not even about his evangelistic work. It's about living the Christian life. They're all used to describe his internal spiritual battle to grow in Christ. They are words describing the normal Christian life, not the exceptional work of Paul. They are every Christian words. Why does Paul press on? He says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. We might want to stop here and say, well, Paul, which is it? Are you laying hold of it? Or is God laying hold of it through you? What's going on here? And Paul might smile and say, yeah, both. This is very much like the concept we looked at earlier, where we work because it's God who is working in us. It's the same idea. The word for laid hold here means seize or catch. Paul is telling us here that Christ seized him. That's how he describes his salvation. Christ seized me. That's an interesting way of describing salvation, isn't it? When you decided for Christ, did you feel seized? Most probably didn't. They feel like they're doing something smart, something virtuous, something true, something honorable, something noble, something, you know, self-interested for sure. I want to be saved, sure. That just goes to show us for the millionth time that our seamers are all broken. They do not naturally portray spiritual reality. Our seamers tell us we had the perfect freedom to choose for Christ or against him. And we, being the smart people that we are, chose for him. Maybe after a period of God showing us how stupid we were being, but we chose. It was up to us to choose, and we chose. But that is not our salvation from God's perspective. That is how we experienced it, but that is not how it is from God's perspective, the true perspective. And we have to go to God's word for that, because we have no other way of knowing it. Paul tells us that Paul was seized for a purpose. And once he was seized, now he lives for the same purpose for which he was seized. Now he is seizing the same thing that God seized him for. Paul says it another way in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were saved by Christ. We were seized by Christ for the thing that he seized us for, which is the good works. God seized us for good works. Now we, being seized, live to do good works. So what is the ultimate purpose for which we were seized? Romans 8, 28 through 30 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he saves us, he predestines us, he calls us for the purpose of being conformed to the image of his son. That's the end goal. And in that, being glorified. The purpose that God sees us was for conformity to the image of Christ, so that we will be eternally alive in Christ's family. And we are first justified, and then we will be glorified at some future point. So what's God's end game in sanctification? It's glorification. And what's glorification? Well, one way of seeing it is when our level of sanctification reaches the level of our justification. When the level of our sanctification reaches the level of our justification. How are we justified? Was there anything lacking in our justification? Was there a sin that was missed in our justification, past, present, or future? No. If there was, we'd be damned. So our justification placed us in the perfection of Christ's record. All of our sin was purged by the blood of Christ. When we are fully glorified, our position and our behavior will finally, for the first time in our lives, be fully congruent. And that is the thing that will most glorify our Lord. And it is the greatest glory a human can ever be gifted with. When I hear the word perfect, I think of that as being hard, something unobtainable. I mean, isn't perfect a scary word? It's almost a punishment type of word. We know we can't do it, but that's not how Scripture teaches a believer to view his life. When we hear the word perfect, believers are taught differently in Scripture. It's more like this. Suppose there's an earthly king who actually rules like a king. I mean, we have monarchs, but they don't really rule countries so much. But I mean, a king, that he's the top dog. What he says, everybody else does. Kind of like a dictatorship, probably. So suppose he has a child in his bloodline that he's not aware of. And this child has grown up in the slums. The child has done whatever he has to do to keep alive. He has many base instincts. He is untrusting. He has no real manners. He has no idea how to live in a manner fitting royalty. He's not got no experience. It doesn't match anything he knows. Now, this king finds out about this child and brings him into his family. What's the king going to want to do with that child? He's going to want to make the child's behavior congruent to the dignity of his position. And he's going to have a task to do in that. Now, the child, he's going to need to learn table manners. The child is going to need to wear different clothes. He's going to have to change how he thinks about the world. His behavior will need to change in a million different ways. The way he thinks is going to have to change in a million different ways. He's up against a big struggle. He'll always be fighting against his prior experiences. Does the king do this because he wants to hold this child to a standard he knows the child cannot attain? No. Does he do it out of cruelty to the child? Of course not. He is loving that child. And he knows that the child will be most glorified when the child's behavior and demeanor most glorify the king. The child will be happiest in his new family when he learns how to live congruently to his newfound identity. The more he acts like the king's child, the more the king will be glorified by him. So is perfection the goal in our lives? Yeah. And in this example, yeah. He needs to continue to strive to perfectly conform to his new identity. But is it the measurement of his identity? No. The identity has already been fully given to him. He's not learning to live like royalty to become royalty. He's learning to live like royalty because he already is royalty. He just didn't know it. That's his true identity. The moment after we die or Christ comes back, we will lose all the incongruities. We will be perfect. We will no longer awake to a battle. We will wear the garments of Christ like we are family, because that is exactly what we are. That is the way we should view perfection. We will act perfectly because it's congruent to who we are in the new environment that we are in, and we should get ready for it now. We have the opportunity now to be living and learning how to live as this king's child. That is our pursuit of excellence. That is our pursuit of perfection. It is learning to live congruently with the new identity that we have been given in Christ. And even now, our pursuit of perfection is not meant to be a legalistic scorecard. Mike used to always say that the Bible didn't come with a scorecard. Like God will love me if I get an 80 instead of a 90. No, perfection is pursued in the relationship of knowing Christ more. We are in his family already. Now, by faith, we think about living with Christ forever, and we want to be as ready for that new environment as we can possibly get in this life. We want to know how to walk and talk and set our plates. And we want to display the traits of our king now while we live in this life to show off what that king has done in our life. The identity that he has provided to us. Sure, we want to live perfectly. Our desire is to live in complete conformity to the new identity we've been given. We want to act like a king's kid. Why wouldn't we? And yet it should bother us when we don't. It's a bad reflection upon our father. It's a bad reflection upon our king, of course. But at the end of the day, our imperfections will never separate us from the love of our father. How could it? We are kin. That's the framework from which we should see this perfection. It is God working in us to be conformed to the image of his son. Going back to Paul's words, that's what we were seized for. So Paul's goal is to lay hold of that. Paul's goal is to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, to perfectly fit into this heavenly family. Now, how does Paul assess his status? How does he evaluate his progress? This is just so encouraging, I think. See if you think so. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I love that. Paul is warmly including his Christian family in this intimate self-evaluation of his. He starts by saying, brothers and sisters, my family in Christ, the Christ that I am trying to be like. And then he says, I do not count. That's the same word that's used when we're told by Paul to count ourselves dead to sin. Reckoning is an accounting word, and it's used, among other things, for taking an inventory. Paul is saying, when I count this up, when I look at the facts, when I hit the equals button, I can only conclude one thing. I'm not there yet. I have not seized that thing yet. I have not completed in my fitting into this new identity that I have been given in Christ. I haven't arrived. And I think, oh, good. Because in my experience, I don't have to count a whole lot to figure out that I haven't either. There's not a whole lot of counting needs done. There's nothing, no complicated accounting there. All the evidence shows me is that while I may look slightly more like Christ today than, say, 3 years ago, at the same time, I often think I look nothing like Christ. So thanks, Paul. Thanks for that. Paul has encouraged us this morning. So Paul's status is, I'm not yet fully conformed to Christ. I'm not yet reflecting my new identity as much as I know I can. I know one day I will. But one thing I do, remember how Jesus scolded Martha and told her that there was one important thing and Mary had chosen it and she had not? This is like that. We could say this a bunch of different ways. In fact, it's almost, I'm becoming more and more convinced. It's like seeing the same thing from a whole bunch of different angles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. That's the one thing. All of it's congruent to our new identity. And that's how directed Paul's focus was. Purity of heart is to will only one thing. Paul got this. Now, I'm sure that Paul had his to-do list. But at the end of the day, this is the one sure thing that would be attempted. The one thing that I do, Paul says. The thing that is driving all the other things. Maybe an aid in our lives would be to evaluate, what are my things like this? Or what is my thing like this? What do I not feel complete with if I don't finish this thing in a day? What will I be sure to include in my day? And then compare it to what our lives are for. Compare it to what Scripture says is important. So what does Paul do? Paul puts a phrase in front of what he does to show, I guess, what he needs to do in preparation to do that one thing. And he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. Evidently, Paul is using a running imagery in this text. It's a running word. So the most direct application of this would be that we should not look behind us to see how we're doing. We look ahead at the goal, not to see, you know, how the other runners are doing. Maybe there's imagery being used to tell us not to compare ourselves, not to see everything else. We're not running someone else's race. We're running our race. And it's to be won by focusing on the finish line, by focusing on the goal of conforming to Christ. But I think there are other applications as well. I'd never noticed this before, but look at the things that Paul just told us that he had counted as rubbish, as dog food. They were a list of all his human accomplishments. It was all of his fleshly credentials. It was, in essence, his spiritual resume. All the things that he thought by doing them, he was earning salvation. Here it is, as if Paul is saying, this one thing I do, and he says, I start burning my resume to begin with. As the flame rises over the paper, we see it consuming these words. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And the flame burns them all away. Paul is removing everything that would have given them the least bit of evidence of a righteousness apart from the justification that he's received through the blood of Christ. He is forgetting everything that would make him in the flesh look good. Is there anything like that in our lives? Character traits, maybe, that we're proud of. Virtues that we take credit for. Things that make you think you're a pretty good person. If so, if those things give credit to you for being inherently good, those are the first things to forget. We might be able to get to those things if we ask, when I want to see myself as a good person, what do I bring to mind? And it's kind of funny. My list is often things that I did not do, sins I did not commit. And what makes me really nervous is that that's what the Pharisee prayed when he was puffing up his chest and saying, I thank God that I am not like the tax collector. I didn't sin that sin. We're a tricky lot. Now, also look at the word Paul uses, forgetting. Forgetting. This is a different kind of forgetting than what God does with our sin. It's a different word. This forgetting is a forgetting of neglect. And that was an interesting thing that I had no idea of. It's like we used the illustration last week using a pager. This is like forgetting how to use a pager. It's useless information. Of course you forget it. It's no longer needed for anything. It serves no useful purpose. When we understand where all of our righteousness comes from, anything else is useless information. It accomplishes nothing. It's valueless. It's not worth thinking about. I think about a cell phone and I no longer consider a pager and, you know, that information important anyway. That's the kind of forgetting that is being done here. When Paul says forgetting what is behind, it's like it has no value whatsoever. I think it merits saying here that Paul's not telling us that everything in our past should be carte blanche for forgotten for every purpose. Paul sometimes reminds people of what they were when it serves a useful purpose to make his point. So we can't apply the I forget what is behind to every single life memory. We may find that sometimes our past contain memories or ideas that we learned badly. You know, they contain lies. Sometimes we ascribe a lie to something we experienced in the past, and that thing continues to hold sway over our current lives because we haven't adequately done business with replacing the lie with truth. And maybe memories hit us and immobilize us. Maybe we have inordinate reactions to things in our lives that are the result of learning wrong lessons from that thing that we experienced earlier in life. So those things, they should be revisited so we can replace the lies in the inmost places with truth in the inmost places. Our negative memories from our past should never be allowed the power to control us now. And when they do, we know it's time to do business with them. That's not the place to quote forgetting what is behind. And it's equally true that the successes in our past should not be rested upon. Paul certainly could have allowed that to happen. I mean, you look at the years of ministry he had. He could have rested on his laurels based on all the great work that he had already done. I mean, he had everybody already beat. You know, he didn't have to go out to one more country. But he shows no signs of that. I've noticed the temptation now that I reach retirement age. It's tempting to think, I've done my service, and now it's someone else's turn. And that's another reason it's necessary to forget what is in the past. Paul had only two courses of action that he would allow himself to choose from: serve or die. Serve or die. He serves as our model. When what we remember of our past is used as a reason to stop pressing forward, we will do best to forget that past. Put that behind. Keep pressing ahead. Again, a quote from John MacArthur. Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in his ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. We'll look at this more closely next week, Lord willing. But for this week, if you've not gained any other applications, we might do well to ask, am I waking up each morning with the mindset of needing to energetically press on in order to make progress in the Christian life? What is the one thing I do that an observer in our lives would notice if they watched us for a week? What does that tell us about our lives? And obviously, the one thing that we do is not like an action as much as it is a mindset, a way of living. But what we do often conveys those, you know, what is most important to us. And another is, are past successes or failures a distraction from what we need to do today to energetically press on in our Christian lives? And one more. Are there things in our past that jeopardize our present lives because we have never done successful business with them? We should do business so that we can forget them cleanly like Paul does. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your